Broadcasting life and truth around the world, you're listening to the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The mission of CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is to teach discernment and to defend the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith. Each day, Hank answers questions with a passion for apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults. For more information about CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To begin today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Again, the number to dial to get your questions answered, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Remember, the resource of the month, Raymond Ibrahim's Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians, available for those who support the ministry all this month. Also, for those who join the CRI monthly support team, be pleased to personalize any one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. You can check that out on the web at equip.org as well. Hillary Clinton was in North Carolina. North Carolina, of course, is one of the battleground states. Had a huge rally and made a big issue out of gender fluidity. And what was interesting as you listened to her was that she left no room or place for anyone who wants to thoughtfully consider whether or not gender is determined by biology as opposed to being determined by feelings. In other words, no room whatsoever for what the civilized world has always believed prior to her recent dogmatism. So if you have the temerity, the reckless boldness to think that gender might be determined by biology, she has a name for you. And it certainly is not pleasant. She renders you a bigot. And all those who hold to the opposite position are guilty. She stamped it. They're guilty of bigotry. Pure and simple. So, for example, if you think that perhaps, you're just considering this, perhaps a person with male genitalia should not shower in a public facility with females, well, then you rightly belong in her infamous basket of deplorables. You can't even think about this anymore. It's a settled issue. You don't hold her point of view, you're in the basket. You're deplorable. Perhaps even irredeemable. It is truly astonishing that what was considered unspeakably radical just a short while ago is now considered to be beyond debate. That any opposition to Hillary Clinton's point of view is now rank bigotry. And on top of all of that, you have Clinton's running mate, Tim Kaine, addressing America's largest pro-gay lobby group and pontificating that the Bible, well, it's in full support of same-sex marriage. His sleight of mind in this regard is simply breathtaking. Says Cain, the Creator, in the first chapter of Genesis, surveys the entire world, including mankind, and says, it is very good. Who am I, therefore, says Tim Kaine, who am I to challenge God for the beautiful diversity of the human family? I think we're supposed to celebrate it, not challenge it. Now, here again, it's kind of interesting because he has changed his point of view, and that quite recently. But I suppose if you haven't followed along with Tim Kaine, if you're not lockstep with him now, you belong in Hillary's basket of deplorables as well. Of course, if what Tim Kaine believes to be true is true, then the Bible is internally incoherent. Then God created male and female to be fruitful and multiply, but he made a mistake because this self-evidently cannot happen through same-sex unions. Not only that, but God's affirmation of creation contra Tim Kaine occurred prior to the fall. If it applies as Kaine supposes to that which happened post-fall or after the fall, then God not only affirms homosexuality, but he'd be affirming everything else: murder, incest, bestiality, adultery, and everything that makes a fallen world desperate for redemption. But you think about this a little further. Here you have a person who potentially could be the second most powerful man in the entirety of the free world, who misses the basic message of Scripture. I'm not talking about minutiae or complex matters. I'm talking about the basic message of Scripture. Or worse still, he purposely seeks to mislead a biblically illiterate nation as to what the grand meta-narrative of Scripture actually is. And of course, we're not talking about just any book here. We're talking about Tim Kaine missing the most basic message of the most significant book in the history of humanity. Of course, the Bible has been read by more people. It's been translated to more languages. It's been sold in more copies than any book in the history of humanity, in the history of the world. In fact, it's the very book by which Western civilization has determined its ethos, its mores, its civil liberties, its art, its language, its science, its jurisprudence, and he can't understand its basic message, or purposely misleads people. This is an epic moment in human history. And I suppose to some degree, it's fair to say that, well, that people like Tim Kaine simply reflect the culture. The culture's devolved, and therefore now we get people running for the highest office of the land that resort to twisting the biblical text, misunderstanding the biblical text, or even worse, calling those that disagree with their vaunted positions bigots. And Hillary Clinton was very, very clear. You keep this up. You keep thinking that biology determines gender, which is what the free world has always thought. In fact, what the world has always thought, period. Even pagans thought that. But if you believe that now, we are going to see that you are punished. And of course, these politicians are pointing out that North Carolina has lost millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars as a result of the NBA, which has put down its iron boot. And now the ACC and other groups are pulling their attorneys from North Carolina. And so she's saying, if you keep this up, you're going to pay the economic price. If you don't want to pay the economic price, you don't think, that's not permitted, you follow me lockstep or else. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone lines. First up, David listening in Macon, Missouri, Sirius XM 131.
Yes, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
It's kind of a little, I don't know if it's really on topic, but what I wanted to talk about was the homosexuality thing going on in the world today. Yes, we know the Bible states that it's an abomination to our Father. Okay, but it's also stated in Luke, when Jesus is talking about the end times, he's talking two men will be laying in one bed. One will be taken and one will not. We have no idea, as Paul talks about, and I can't remember which book it's in. You've got all this memorized and whatnot. But Paul tells us we have no idea who's in the body of Christ. Only God knows. So if someone's doing something that we might think is wrong, that's us putting a judgment. That's what Jesus says, we are not to judge. That's us putting a judgment out saying, okay, we don't think you're doing right by God. God is the only one that can make that decision. God is about love. So we have no idea if they're doing what God is telling them to do to, in order to fulfill someone else's heart. Because that's what Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring all works together for judgment's sake, whether it be in secret or not, whether it be, I might be speaking of a couple verses, but it's whether it's in secret or not, whether it be good or evil. He's the only one that has the authority to judge that.
Well, actually, you're wrong about many, many things that you said. First of all, the Bible says we should not judge self-righteously or hypocritically. And therefore, a person like Hillary Clinton shouldn't be judging someone hypocritically as a bigot. But the Bible does say that when we judge, as we are called to judge, we are to judge by a right standard. And that right standard is what God has already said, which is to say that God has placed parameters around our lives so that our lives might be fulfilled. And the reason that we make judgments is because we love people. If a doctor renders a judgment about your health, he does so because he wants to help you. And because if he does not tell it like it is, if he doesn't say, for example, you have walking pneumonia, he's not helping you. He's hurting you. He's not showing love for you. He's showing that he doesn't really care about you. So I think that we have been called very clearly in Scripture to be Christ's ambassadors, and therefore we are allowed to think contra Hillary, and we are allowed to render a sound judgment based on the evidence. And if we don't do that, we end up demonstrating that our real motive is to hurt people as opposed to help people. As far as some of the texts that you quoted first of all, I think, from Matthew 24, or at least from the Olivet Discourse, and I would say that it would be well for you to read the text carefully as opposed to misquoting it, as Tim Kaine did with Genesis chapter 1, or at least misinterpreted it. When it talks about two men, it's not talking, first of all, about the end times. It's talking about God coming in judgment on Jerusalem, the very language that the Old Testament prophets used with respect to judgment on the Old Testament cities is now applied by Jesus to what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the temple. But in that context, what Jesus says is that two men will be in the field, not in the same bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. This, of course, means taken in judgment. All you have to do to know that is read the immediate context and know a little bit about the broader context of Scripture. So I think here is another classic example of someone who is taking the Scripture and abusing the Scripture instead of reading the Scripture in the sense in which it is intended. And that's the very point I wanted to make with respect to Tim Kaine. He takes Genesis chapter 1. He says that the Creator looks at the entire world, including humankind, he says mankind, and says it is very good, and then says, who am I to challenge God for saying it's very good? And then seeks to mislead people into thinking that God was talking about homosexuality and everything that happened after the fall, when he was talking about his creation prior to the fall. Now, that's so basic you can't miss it. Certainly you can't be running for the second most powerful position in the entire free world and miss something that elemental. I mean, this is absolute absurdity. And I think the real irony of all of this is that both Tim Kaine and Hillary Clinton are doing some substantial name-calling in this regard. If I'm to take her at her word, then I'm a bigot, because I do believe that gender is based on biology. And this has been the position of all civil society throughout the ages. So Hillary, I think, is out of step. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers. Stay tuned.
The global war on Christians, dispatches from the front lines of anti-Christian persecution by John L. Allen, reveals the way two-thirds of the more than 2 billion Christians live outside the West, often as a beleaguered ministry up against a hostile majority. Whether it's Islamic fundamentalism in the Middle East and parts of Africa and Asia, Hindu radicalism in India, or state-imposed atheism in China and North Korea. It's time to find out what you can do. Read The Global War on Christians. Receive your copy as our thanks when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or simply go online at equip.org. Hank will be back after this. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Did you know that of the top 50 countries documented for their persecution of Christians, 42 either are Muslim-majority nations or have a sizable Muslim population? Compounding this problem is that Christians in the United States are kept ignorant of these facts through academic whitewashing, media revisions of history, and so-called politically correct government policies. To give you the facts straight, the Christian Research Institute is offering John L. Allen Jr.'s The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution, and Raymond Ibrahim's Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive either The Global War on Christians or Crucified Again as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit us at www.equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The Black Hebrew Israelite movement has infiltrated black communities on the basis of two principal claims. First, all African Americans biologically descend from the ancient Hebrews. And second, the means of salvation for African Americans is obedience to the law of Moses. Their worldview, however, has no foundation in history or scripture. Other topics include doubt as virtue, how to doubt and have faith without exploding, Francis Schaeffer, pastor, evangelist, apologist, prophet, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically marginalized. They are subjugated under the Islamic way. Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians by Raymond Ibrahim, poignantly states one urgent reason why the West, in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or go online at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Anagraff.
Thank you much, Randy. Taking your calls from all around the world, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ryan, listening in Missouri. Hi, Ryan.
Yes, hi, Hank. My question was, what's the dividing line between a true Christian and someone that's following a cult?
Well, I think the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults is essential Christian doctrine. And that's why we say in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. The essentials of the historic Christian faith are foundational to the gospel. They're the North Star by which the Christian church sets its sail. And they're the very dogmas for which the martyrs shed their blood. So the essentials are the line of demarcation.
Okay. So what would you say about the seeker-friendly movement? Does that movement change the gospel?
Well, I think that churches should be seeker-friendly because I think it's critical that we have an outreach to the world. We are called as Christians within the context of the church to be reproducing disciple makers. So we want to be friendly towards seekers. However, in doing so, we don't want to reduce what we do to a microcosm of the culture so that it becomes culturally relevant in that sense. We still have to do what we're called to do, and that is worship God through prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word. That cannot be compromised. We must administer the sacraments. We must show the unity of the faith through which we draw the world to the church, the seeker, if you will, and through which we are equipped to communicate what we believe, why we believe, and most importantly, in whom we have believed. So we want to be churches that are reaching the world, but not by bringing the concepts of the world to the fore within the context of the church, rather doing those things that healthy, well-balanced churches have always done. And I've delineated that by talking about worship, oneness, and witness.
Yes. Thank you, Hank. That answers my question.
You got it. Thank you, Ryan, for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Brandon, Salt Lake City, Utah, KUTR. Hi, Brandon.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
So I'm just thinking about people who don't in their lifetime have the opportunity to hear the gospel message and how the Bible tells us that by God's creation, we can see his attributes and we're without excuse. But I'm wondering how maybe a guy in the Congo, how by looking at the stars, he would actually get to know that he is a sinful human and that Jesus actually paid the price for his sins. Do you think that on the judgment day, maybe he would be judged under the patriarchal system or by the same standards that Christians are judged by?
Well, I think you're absolutely right. You don't get special revelation by looking at the stars. However, as Paul makes plain in Romans chapter 1, when you see the stars or when you see the heavens, they proclaim the glory of God. God's eternal power, his divine nature, clearly seen through what has been made so that men are without excuse. But this is not in isolation. There are other ways of knowing God. For example, in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the knowledge of God being imprinted, as it were, on the canvas of our consciousness, so that we have an outer light, we also have an inner light. And the point is, if we respond to light, we will receive light. But to your question, I certainly agree, it's not the absence of truth that damns, it's always the despising of truth that damns. And that is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, light came into darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the problem is never that there's not enough light. The problem is that men respond to light by obscuring it. And you know, Pascal, this is one of my favorite quotes. I've used it before, probably used it many times. He talked about the fact that God dwells in enough light so that if you want to find him, you will. And he dwells in enough darkness, so if you don't want to find him, you won't. And this is augmented by a verse I quoted earlier on in the broadcast where Paul says, from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the entire earth. And then he placed them in the exact places where they should live so that they could reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So God places us in those circumstances where we can find him if we want to find him. Which is to say, if we desire light, we can receive the light of Christ that is delineated by Paul in Romans chapter 3.
Okay, thank you, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to David. He's listening in Lacey, Washington. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well.
Well, my question is, Jesus speaks of the faith of a mustard seed, and if we had that type of faith, we could move mountains. So how does one go about actually increasing their faith?
Yeah, that's a very, very good question. Now, remember, this is not about having faith in your own faith as though you have some reservoir that you want to make larger in terms of your own capacity. As opposed to what the biblical norm is that faith is a channel of living trust between a human being and their God. And as such, faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. So if you're placing your faith in God, then that's well-placed faith. Now, how do you increase that? Well, you increase that by partaking of the means of grace that God offers to us. Those graces are received through prayer. They're received by getting into the Word of God and getting the Word of God into us. And by the way, when you're reading or meditating or memorizing the Word of God, what you are doing is interacting with the mind of God. He is the one who inspired human beings to pen the Scriptures. And not only are you interacting with the mind of God, but you're also interacting with those men who were alive when the Scriptures were being codified. So they are dead now, but they were certainly alive when they were writing what they were writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the grace comes through the Word of God. It also comes through other means, the Eucharist, the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, Mass as it's variously called. It's another means by which we partake of the life of Jesus Christ. We become Christ bearers because his body and blood are distributed throughout our limbs. And so this is the chief instrument of what is called theosis. Experiencing the real presence of Christ is tantamount to becoming one with Christ, and oneness with Christ is tantamount to oneness with the Father and the Spirit, or with life in the Trinity. So this is the beauty, I think, of partaking of the means of grace by which we can be brought into fellowship with God. And that fellowship, of course, increases our faith dramatically and, I would say, dynamically.
Well, I appreciate that answer, Hank. Thank you.
You got it. And, of course, the Bible defines faith in a very unique way. It is being sure of what we hope for. It is being certain of what we do not see, and therefore biblical faith is an assurance that stretches from a human being to the God who created that human being in his image and likeness. So the object of faith is what renders faith faithful. It is the assurance that God's promises will never fail, even if sometimes we do not experience their fulfillment during our mortal existence. And I think Hebrews 11 is so wonderful because it underscores the fact that we trust God to fulfill His promises for the future based on what He has already fulfilled in the past. And therefore, our faith is not blind faith, but faith squarely based on God's proven faithfulness. One other point that I would add to the discussion, and that is that faith serves to protect us in spiritual warfare. Millions worldwide believe in the trustworthy ministry of those that perhaps are their pastors. They've heard them proclaim the good news. And yet, they do not believe that the message corresponds to reality. And thus, they have the knowledge that it takes to be saved, but they do not have the saving faith. Others hear the message, they agree it corresponds to reality, but due to hardness of their hearts, don't bow. And like the demons, they continue to live in fearful anticipation of the judgment that is to come. Some, however, have what the Scriptures describe as genuine justifying faith, a faith that not only knows about the gospel and agrees that its content corresponds to reality, but a faith by which they are transformed. The question, and the reason that I expand on the question, is transcendently important because faith is being prostituted to a large degree within the Christian church today. And so people within Christianity that are leaders are telling people that faith is a force. Words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, one can create their own reality. So simply by conjuring up the force of faith, you ultimately can have complete health and complete wealth. It's all a matter of faith, but this is a prostitution of faith. It's called the faith message, the faith gospel, the health and wealth gospel, but it is a false gospel, and it is a gospel that induces, as I've said many times, people to come to the Master's table, not because they love the Master, but rather because of what is on the Master's table. So Christ becomes a means to an end, where in biblical theology, He's not a means to an end. He is the end. I've written about this in various publications, including Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, as well as the Austenification of American Christianity. And the reason I coined that particular word is Osteen is the biggest, by far, of the bunch today. He is the new high priest of this unique brand of Christianity, perfectly suited for a feel-good generation. And his claim to America's largest church is just a very small part of the story. He has many, many impressions on Facebook and Twitter. He's the hip new personification of God talk in America. But behind his self-affirmations, I am prosperous, my God is a supersizing God, and many other such trite expressions, there lies a darker hue, because behind the smile is a robust emphasis on what is negative. If you are healthy and prosperous, well, words create that reality. But on the flip side of the coin, if your baby dies or your spouse contracts cancer, you are the prime suspect. Again, The Austenification of American Christianity, a book that I published a while back, available through the ministry. You can find it on the web at equip.org, and we'll be right back with more answers to your questions. So please don't touch that dial.
Christians and Muslims can be co-citizens in ethnicity, national identity, culture, and language. But wherever and whenever Muslims are in power, explains Raymond Ibrahim, churches are outlawed, burned, and bombed, while Bibles and crucifixes are confiscated and destroyed. Freedom of speech, to speak positively of Christianity or critically of Islam, is denied, often on pain of death. Read Raymond Ibrahim's book, Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. Receive your copy as our thanks when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches.
or go online at equip.org. We'll be back in a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. An experience of intellectual doubt is often taken by Christians to be a sign of weak faith. When treated properly, however, an encounter with doubt is extremely valuable, since it can lead to more knowledge and an even greater faith. Other topics include the origin and insufficiency of the Black Hebrew Israelite movement, philosophy, politics, and the end of liberal arts education, social movements and God's kingdom, which cause matters most, Jephthah's bloodless sacrifice, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically subjugated under the Islamic way. In Crucified Again, exposing Islam's new war on Christians, Raymond Ibrahim poignantly states one urgent reason why the West in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Ibrahim explains that if the mainstream media were to report honestly on the persecution of Christians under Islam, the obvious implications that Islam is dangerously hostile to all non-Muslims would be inescapable. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. In his book, Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution, John L. Allen shows that Christian persecution in the United States and Europe is not about a metaphorical war on religion, fought on symbolic terrain such as whether it's okay to erect a nativity set on the courthouse steps, but a rising tide of legal oppression, social harassment, and direct physical violence. Read The Global War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or go online at equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jessica, listening in Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Jessica.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Pleasure.
You kind of touched on this subject with a caller who was asking about how we will feel in heaven when we see that family members that we love aren't there. My question is more towards how we will feel about family members that are there that we didn't get along with here in life on earth. So specifically, I have a family member and her husband that our relationship has been on and off and tumultuous for about 14 years now, and we just can't seem to come to reconciliation with each other. We're all Christians, and I feel like I've forgiven. I don't necessarily know that they have, but we can't seem to reconcile and get along here on earth, and so I'm concerned about how that's going to all play out and how heaven will be with people in that situation.
I think one of the things that is absolutely fantastic is that you are willing to forgive, and I think that's precisely what we're called to be like in terms of our disposition. We cannot, however, force reconciliation. It always takes two parties, doesn't it? It takes someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. And when you have both parties or both parts of that equation, then true reconciliation can take place. So your responsibility is precisely what you said you are willing to do. You're willing to forgive, and you're willing to reconcile. And I think that is all that's necessary. Now, if they are not willing to reconcile, then Jesus has something to say about that. And I think back to the story he told of two debtors. Think about this story, because this was a story that had an incredible impact on the disciples. The first debtor owed his master, I think in today's dollars, maybe $20 million, more than he could pay if he lived to be 1,000 years old. Then there was a second debtor. He owed the first debtor less than a $20 bill. There was a day of reckoning in which the master forgave the multi-million dollar debtor every last penny. And you remember in the story that instead of being overwhelmed with gratitude, the man who had been forgiven tracked down the man who he would not forgive, grabbed him by the throat, and dragged him away to debtor's prison. And then the master, in the story that Jesus tells, hears about what happens, and his condemnation was swift. The ungrateful servant was thrown into jail until he could repay the debt in full, which is something that he could never do. So Jesus finishes telling the story, and then he turns to his disciples and says, that is how my heavenly Father is going to treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, the disciples immediately get the point. The point is that the debts we owe one another are like mere $20 bills compared to the infinite debt that we owe our Heavenly Father. And because we have been forgiven an infinite debt, we should consider it a horrendous evil to even imagine withholding forgiveness from those who truly seek it. Now, in the story that you told, or the account that you told, the other party really doesn't want to receive it. But we cannot withhold forgiveness from those who truly seek it, nor can we impose forgiveness on those who do not seek it. But the point here again is if for even a moment we might wonder whether or not to forgive someone else, that parable ought to immediately soften our heart and illumine the darkness of our mind. We're reminded again and again of the infinite price that was paid so that we might be forgiven, and mindful that it was God Himself who hung on the cross so that we could be reconciled to Him for time and for eternity. So again, I think that your heart is right. You're willing to forgive, and that's all that that parable requires. That's what God requires. You can't force the other person.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure that I was on the right track and that I was doing the right thing no matter how the other person responds. So that definitely answers my question, and I really appreciate it. It's been something that's been weighing heavy on my heart for a long time, so I'm glad to know that I'm on the right track at least.
Well, you are. And Jessica, thank you so much for calling. Bless you.
Thank you. God bless you.
And back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Eric, listening in Washington. Eric's listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Eric.
Hi. Hey, thanks for taking my call.
A pleasure.
So, I'm currently an active duty U.S. Army, and I've traveled, deployed to quite a few regions around the world in that job. And in those travels, I've gotten a lot of exposure, not just to the work of Christian missionaries and Christianity around the world, but also other religions, obviously Islam and Buddhism. And so my question is how should we perceive other major world religions? Could it be that people are all seeing the same thing and interpreting the same thing differently? Or what? So that's really my question is, what is our perception essentially of all these other major religions in the world?
Well, you mentioned Islam, and you could use that as a great test case. A person who is a Muslim would be horrified at the thought that you and he were worshiping the same God if you were a Christian. The reason being, they believe that the God we worship is a God that is ridiculous, to say the least. In fact, they completely misrepresent the Trinity, but worse than that, they believe that if you believe in the God of the Bible, then you have committed the sin of shirk, S-H-I-R-K. It is an unforgivable sin in Islam. So they would be horrified to think that the God of Christianity and the God of Islam is the same God. They don't believe that he is the same God. But if you look at it in a broader sense, when you begin to examine world religions like Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism, you immediately recognize that they directly contradict one another. Moses, of course, taught that there was only one God. Krishna believed in many gods. Buddha was agnostic. Now, logically, they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. I think that there is another point that's very significant, and that is if you take all other world religions, apart from Christianity, boil them down to their irreducible minimum, they're all man's attempt to reach up and become acceptable to God through something that they do. This is certainly true, by the way, with respect to Islam. With Christianity, the paradigm is exactly opposite. Christians say we can never be acceptable to God through what we do, and therefore God did something for us. Christ, who is God, took on human flesh, and he lived a perfect life. He did what we could not do, and he offers us his perfection in place of our imperfections. So the paradigm of Christianity and world religions is very, very different, foundationally different. So no, we're not all seeing the same God, but all people, wherever they live and in whatever condition they are, according to Scripture, have an opportunity to respond to light or to reject light, and we're held accountable for that. That's what Paul says. He says that from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God dwells in enough light so that if we want to find him, we will. If we don't, he dwells in enough obscurity so we won't have to find him.
Awesome. Fascinating. I really love that answer.
Well, I appreciate your call and appreciate your service to our country.
Thank you.
God bless you. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Pete, Ventura, California, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Pete.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hey, I'd like to ask you a question about the age of the human race and what biblical view best suits that. You know, there are anthropologists that tell us that the human race is 100,000 years old and, you know, 35,000 years old. And, you know, there's a million opinions out there, but... And I know that the Bible doesn't come out and tell us in years how long man has been here, but can you see the possibility of the human race being 100,000 years old or 35,000 years old?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think that to answer the question, you're absolutely right to go to the general revelation as opposed to special revelation, because in special revelation, we don't have a chronology. We simply don't know. Even if you look at the genealogies that are given in the book of Genesis, they're given to us in a way that is not sequential, but rather symmetrical. So we have 10 generations on one side of the flood and 10 generations on the other side of the flood. We can't really know based on the Genesis account how long human beings have been on the planet. And therefore, we look to general revelation, and there are clues in general revelation with respect to how long human beings have been here, just as there are clues in general revelation with respect to how old stars are. I mean, you can calculate the age of stars because it's a fairly exact science. I mean, you look at a star that's in infancy, a star that's in midlife, a white dwarf star that's burnt out its nuclear fusion, and you can pretty much calibrate how long that takes to burn out nuclear fusion within a star, so it becomes a white dwarf star. So you can calculate how old stars are, and I think the same way there are anthropological clues with respect to the age of the universe. Again, that's part of general revelation. And that's why I often say in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, it's incumbent upon us to not only do scripture well, but to do science well, so that we don't become a stumbling block to others, so that we don't infer that the Bible teaches something or says something about age that it doesn't really say. What does that entail? It entails the art and science of biblical interpretation, obviously. Genesis is a literary masterpiece. It's just fantastic in so many different ways. You can remember its accounts on 10 fingers. That's the way Moses constructs it. It is a narrative interlaced with Jewish poetry and mnemonic devices. As I said, you remember the genealogies because there are 10 on either side of the flood. And you remember the very salient fact of God's creative prowess during the normal cycle of everyday life. So Genesis is a literary masterpiece. I've written about that in a book called The Creation Answer Book. I'd like to expand. I can't. I'm out of time. Thanks for standing with us prayerfully and financially.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly. It's time to wake up and recognize the troubling worldwide persecution of Christians. What John L. Allen Jr. calls a human rights disaster of epic proportions. As thanks for your gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you John Allen's book, The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. Equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The Black Hebrew Israelite movement has infiltrated black communities on the basis of two principal claims. First, all African Americans biologically descend from the ancient Hebrews. And second, the means of salvation for African Americans is obedience to the law of Moses. Their worldview, however, has no foundation in history or scripture. Other topics include doubt as virtue, how to doubt and have faith without exploding, Francis Schaeffer, pastor, evangelist, apologist, prophet, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Did you know that of the top 50 countries documented for their persecution of Christians, 42 either are Muslim-majority nations or have a sizable Muslim population? Compounding this problem
is that Christians in the United States are kept ignorant of these facts through academic whitewashing, media revisions of history, and so-called politically correct government policies. To give you the facts straight, the Christian Research Institute is offering John L. Allen Jr.'s The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution, and Raymond Ibrahim's Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive either The Global War on Christians or Crucified Again as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit us at www.equip.org.